All right. Good evening, church.
Good evening.
I read to you from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you that we, as your church, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, can access your very throne room and call you Abba Father. Yes, you are God Almighty. God Almighty, you are El Shaddai, the Sovereign of the universe, the Lord God who flung those planets into space, those billions of galaxies into space. You are the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Eternal One. And yet you are our loving Heavenly Father. And you have proved your love to us in giving us your Son. And we thank you, blessed Lord, for leaving glory for us, for coming into the sin-ridden world and taking upon yourself a human body and paying the penalty for our sin. And in your sinless body, you took it all, our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow, and our sicknesses. And you were wounded, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace, the chastisement of our peace was laid on you. And by the blows that cut into your body, by your wounds, by your stripes, we are healed. We thank you that you raised us up and you seated us with you. We thank you, Lord, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. For we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. You made us heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And you promise that no one can snatch us out of your hands. And no one can snatch us out of your Father's hands. We thank you, for you have given us eternal security. And you've come to dwell in us by your Spirit. Thank you that our bodies are now your temple, your treasure. Tools in your hands, instruments in your hands, and weapons for your use. So here we are, once again this evening, we offer our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. O blessed Holy Spirit, as we open the pages of your word, open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Come and write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. O come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in our study so far, in the past few months, I think it's been more than 3 months, we've been examining the foundation doctrines of Christ based on Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 to 2. I read again. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And you find there 6 foundational doctrines. Number 1, repentance from dead works. Number 2, faith toward God. Number 3, the doctrine of baptisms. Number 4, laying on of hands. Number 5, resurrection of the dead. And number 6, eternal judgment. And so far, we have systematically examined the first 3 doctrines in that list. And now we will move on to the 4th of these doctrines, that which is called laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. Now, if it were left to human understanding alone to determine the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, then it is quite possible that the laying on of hands would have never been included. But the best commentary on scripture is scripture itself. The laying on of hands is one among the great foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And what are we to understand? What are we to understand by this phrase, laying on of hands? Laying on of hands is an act in which one person places his hands upon another person with some definite spiritual purpose. And normally this act is accomplished by prayer or by prophetic utterance or by both. Now, outside of the sphere of Christian faith, this act of laying on of hands is not something strange, not something foreign to normal human behavior. For example, in most parts of the world, when two men meet who are friends, it's very normal for them to lay their hands upon each other's shoulders. And by doing this, they acknowledge their friendship. They acknowledge their friendship, they acknowledge the joy of having met. In that sense, they have laid hands on each other. Another example is when a child complains of headache or fever. What does the mother normally do? Instinctively, the mother will place her hand upon the child's brow to soothe or to caress the child. Now, what does the laying on of hands signify? Number one, the person laying on hands may thereby transmit spiritual blessing or authority to the one upon whom hands are laid. This is what we see in the scriptures. Number two, the person laying on hands may thereby acknowledge publicly some spiritual blessing or authority already received from God by the one upon whom hands are laid. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, stir up the gift that is within you, which you received when my hands were laid upon you. Number three, the person laying on hands may thereby publicly commit to God for some special task or ministry the one upon whom hands are laid. Now, at times, all these three purposes may be combined in one simple act of laying on of hands. Now, let's look at three Old Testament precedents of laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was an accepted practice. In the earliest records of God's people, we see this. For instance, consider when Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He brought Ephraim and Manasseh to his father Jacob. And how does Jacob bless them? It says in the scripture in Genesis 48 verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So at first what happens is Joseph thought his father had made a mistake and he tried to make his father change his hands over, placing the right hand upon the head of Manasseh, who was the firstborn, and then the left hand upon the head of Ephraim, the younger. But Jacob doesn't let that happen. Jacob indicated that he had been conscious of divine guidance. That's why the scripture says, guiding his hands knowingly. Guiding his hands knowingly. So Jacob was very conscious of God guiding him, placing his right hand upon Ephraim and his left hand upon Manasseh. So with his hands still kept crossed in that position, he proceeds to bless the two boys, giving the first the greater blessing to Ephraim. First he gives the greater blessing to Ephraim, and then he gives the lesser blessing to Manasseh, although Manasseh is the firstborn. So this showed that it was an accepted practice that the blessing of Jacob should be transmitted to his two grandsons by laying his hands upon their heads. And furthermore, that the greater blessing was transmitted through Jacob's right hand and the lesser blessing was transmitted through his left hand. Now, as Moses came to the end of his earthly ministry, Moses asked the Lord, who's the next leader? Who are you going to appoint as the new leader over Israel, who should be ready to take my place. And the Lord said to Moses, Numbers chapter 27, verses 18 to 20. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Numbers 27 verses 18 to 20. So Moses carries out this command of the Lord. Numbers 27, 22 to 23 we read. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Numbers 27 verses 22 to 23. Now the action of Moses produces a tremendous result in Joshua. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 34 verse 9. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. For Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Deuteronomy 34 verse 9. So from these passages we see that this act of Moses laying his hands upon Joshua was one of the great, it was one of great significance. Both for Joshua personally and also for the whole congregation of Israel collectively. Because it says here, so the children of Israel heeded him, because they knew he was appointed by the Lord. So by this divinely ordained act, Moses accomplished two main purposes. Number one, he transmitted to Joshua a measure of the spiritual wisdom and honor which he had himself received from God. That's why it says in verse 22 and 23, he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar. He laid his hands on him, inaugurated him. Verses 18 to 20, lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him. Inaugurate him. And you shall give him, and you shall give some of your authority to him. So Moses laid his hands upon Joshua, and he transmitted to Joshua a measure of spiritual wisdom and honor which he had himself received from God. That was one of the two main purposes. The second is Moses publicly acknowledging before the whole congregation of Israel that God has appointed Joshua. God's appointment of Joshua as the leader who was to succeed him. Another significant act of laying on of hands takes place when Joash is the king of Israel, he went down to pay his last respects to the prophet Elisha. Because Elisha is on his deathbed, and Joash comes to see him to pay him his last respects. And what is the conversation? This was the conversation that took place between Joash and Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 13 verses 15 to 17. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hand on the king's hands. Put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. And the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. 2 Kings 13 verses 15 to 17. So shooting the arrow eastward through the window, that symbolized the victory which Joash was going to gain in the battle over the Syrians. Now by this act, therefore, Elisha acknowledged God's appointment of Joash as the leader, as the deliverer who would bring deliverance to Israel from Syria. Now this divine appointment of Joash was made effective through Elisha's laying his hands upon the hands of Joash, as Joash held the bow and shot the arrow. And this was symbolic of victory, this was symbolic of deliverance. And through the laying on of Elisha's hands, there was transmitted to Joash wisdom, divine wisdom, authority needed to empower him, to equip him as the deliverer of God's people. Now this incident is therefore closely parallel to the one that Moses laid, Moses laying his hands on Joshua. Both are parallel. In each case, the laying on of hands acknowledged a leader whom God had appointed for a special purpose. And in each case, this act also transmitted to that leader the wisdom from God, the authority from God, the equipping from God, empowering from God to carry out that God-appointed task. And it's interesting also to note, in both the cases, Joshua and Joash, both were appointed for what? What were they appointed for? For battle. For battle. And you and I in the Christian life, we are appointed for battle. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battlefield. So we need to be equipped, we need to be empowered by God to fight this battle against the enemy. Both are military commanders. Now, let's look at what the New Testament tells us about this ordinance of laying on of hands. And we find that it's a very important ordinance in the New Testament. There are actually five distinct purposes for which in the New Testament you find laying on of hands. Five purposes of laying on of hands. Number one, to minister healing to the sick. Number two, to help those seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Number three, to impart spiritual gifts. Number four, to send out messengers of the gospel. In fact, that word messenger, when you read the text, it is apostle. It's apostle. So to send out, in one sense, apostles. Apostles are messengers of the gospel. Number five, to ordain deacons and elders in a local church. So these are the five purposes for which you find in the New Testament the laying on of hands. And for today, this evening, we will look at the laying on of hands to minister healing. Two main ordinances for healing you find in the New Testament. I spoke about this in the morning service, but in more detail we will. Morning service was for ministry and for devotion. Evening is more teaching, for teaching. Two main ordinances for healing. Number one, anointing the sick with oil. Number two, laying on of hands. In the final commission to his disciples, Jesus says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So here, Jesus appoints five supernatural signs. And when the glorious gospel, the full gospel is proclaimed, it will be attested by these signs. Five supernatural signs which are to accompany the preaching of the gospel and which may be claimed by all believers through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, the ability to cast out demons. Number two, the manifestation of speaking with new tongues. Elsewhere it's called other tongues. Number three, immunity to harm from snakes, from snake bites. Number four, immunity to harm from poison in drink or food. Remember last time we spoke about missionaries who go out into areas where the gospel has never been preached, never been proclaimed. And normally you find there are people who practice witchcraft. And normally what those people do is they will put poison in the food. or do some kind of witchcraft against the missionaries. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because they are immune to harm from snakes, immune to harm from poison in drink or in food. And the fifth sign appointed by the Lord Jesus to accompany the preaching of the gospel is the ability to minister healing to the sick by laying hands on them in the name of Jesus. In my name, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Mark chapter 16 verse 18. This is going to be our focus this evening. So here, the laying on of hands in the name of Jesus is appointed as a means for physical healing to be ministered to those who are sick. Later on in the New Testament, you will find another significantly different ordinance, but very significant. Very significant. In James chapter 5 verses 14 to 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James chapter 5 verses 14 to 15. Now here, the ordinance is that of anointing the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. That's the ordinance. Anointing the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. Now both these ordinances alike are effective only through the exercise of faith. Only through the exercise of faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of Jesus. In the case of anointing with oil, it is specifically stated that prayer must accompany the act. In the passage about laying hands on the sick in Mark chapter 16, in the commission that Jesus gives, no specific mention is made of prayer. But in most cases, it would be natural to pray for the sick person as well as lay hands on the sick person. Again, when anointing the sick with oil, it often seems natural, indeed almost instinctive, to lay hands upon them at the same time. And in this way, the two ordinances become combined in one. However, there is need to this need not necessarily be the case. It is perfectly scriptural to lay hands on the sick without anointing them with oil. Likewise, it is perfectly scriptural to anoint the sick with oil without laying hands on them. So the question naturally arises, is there any difference in use or purpose between these two ordinances? That is, laying hands on the sick and anointing with oil. Are there times or situations when it is more appropriate to use one ordinance rather than the other? And if so, what are the scriptural principles that guide this? Now let's look at the passage in the epistle of James about anointing with oil. It begins by saying, is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. James 5 verse 14. Now since the epistle of James is addressed primarily to professing Christians, mostly from a Jewish background, the phrase among you, that would seem to refer to mainly to believers. Believers in the church. And this also fits in with the commandment which follows. Let him call for the elders of the church. James 5:14. So a person who made no profession of faith and is not associated with any Christian church would not be included in that phrase among you. Nor would such a person know where is the church, who are the elders to call. That person would not know. It would seem therefore that this ordinance of anointing with oil is intended primarily for those who have already professed faith in Christ and are associated with a local Christian assembly, a church. Now, when interpreted in this way, this ordinance contains two lessons, very important, and I think we must consider this very seriously because most of us have disobeyed this ordinance. These two lessons we have disobeyed. What are these two lessons? Number one, God expects every sick Christian to seek Him first. for healing through faith and by spiritual means. That's what God expects. First, what do we do today? We call the doctor. Now, this does not mean that it is unscriptural for a Christian who is sick to seek the advice or help of a medical doctor. But it is absolutely contrary to scripture for any professing Christian who is sick to seek for human medical aid without first seeking for divine help from God Himself through the appointed leaders of the church. Have you obeyed or disobeyed? All of us have disobeyed, isn't it? That's why many of you are sick. It says in the scripture, isn't it? That's why many among you are sick. Why? Don't look to God. Your first action is to call a doctor. Now today the great majority of professing Christians who fall sick, automatically they call for their doctor without giving any thought to seeking help from God. It's like, you know, when we have food on the table, do we pray? I hope you do. I hope you do. And when I don't pray, the Holy Spirit will tell me, you didn't pray. You didn't acknowledge me. You didn't acknowledge. I stop there, close my eyes. I say, Lord, forgive me. And I say, Lord, thank you for the food, this food that you have brought forth from the earth which you have created. Thank you. Thank you for the hands that have prepared this food. Thank you for giving this food to me. Strengthen my body. Lord, strengthen my body and use me for your glory. Anyway, we've all disobeyed, haven't we? We've all disobeyed. And so all Christians who don't seek God first when they are sick, and they call the doctor, are guilty. Guilty of what? Direct disobedience against the ordinance of God that is set forth in the New Testament. Direct disobedience. Because the scripture is very plain. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. James chapter 5, verse 14. Now in the light of this verse, any Christian who falls sick, any Christian who falls sick and calls for the doctor without calling for the elders of the church is guilty of open disobedience. Now, what are the implications? The implications of this act are plain enough. If we pause to consider, it amounts to saying to God, God, I do not need you. I do not really believe you can help me or heal me. I am content to accept the best that man can do for me without seeking you for guidance or help. And this prevailing attitude among professing Christians is one main reason why so much of sickness also prevails among Christians. You see, the early church had no hospital. They had some, what do you call, Natuvaidyam, maybe, I don't know. Luke was a physician, the Bible says. And when you don't have any help, no crutch, then, and you have only Jesus, you call on him. That's why in the tribal lands, when the gospel is presented to them, you have to go to a hospital. It takes at least 400 kilometers, 350 kilometers, 400 kilometers to reach a hospital. These people call on the name of Jesus, they heal. They heal. The Bible is the same. Yesterday, today and forever, Jesus Christ is word. Jesus Christ is the same. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. For the most part, Christians today have simply set aside the claims of God to heal the body, and they have closed the doors of their homes and churches against Christ the healer. They only want Christ the Savior. The second important lesson contained in this passage from the Epistle of James. You see, Christ is not only the Savior of the soul. This morning I said, Christ is not only the Savior of the soul, He is the Savior of the body. Don't dichotomize. Don't compartmentalize. God created you a person with a body. And if Jesus had not come into this world in a human body, you and I would never be saved from sin and from sickness. Never been saved. He came to bear it all in a sinless body, and He took upon Himself human flesh. It was important for Him to do so. He became one of us, except that there was no sin in His body, so that He could take your sin and my sin, your guilt and my guilt, your shame, my shame, your sickness, my sickness, upon His body. He's not only the Savior of our souls, He's the Savior of our body. Let Him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over Him, anointing Him with oil in the name of the Lord. James chapter 5 verse 14. God expects all Christians to associate themselves with the church. That's the second lesson. First lesson, what's the first lesson? What's the first lesson? When you're sick, call for the doctor. When you're sick, call upon the name of the Lord. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, very clearly, clear in this passage from the Epistle of James, God expects every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to associate themselves with the church. Very, very important. Oh, I don't need church. You're in great danger. In great danger. Because every blessing that comes, let me tell you this, every spiritual, I think I said this morning, every spiritual gift that is given for the body. It is given for the body through the individual believer. Only one gift that is given for personal edification. You know what that gift is? The gift of tongues. Every other gift is given for the body. You see, the body is so important. And when you say, I'm not going to be a member of the church, I'm not going to be part of this body, I'm not going to be part of this this community of God's people, you're rejecting the blessings that God wants to give you through the body. You can never grow outside of the body. Your growth will be stunted. However gifted you may be, that gift is for the body. There are believers who are gifted. They walk around, yes, they receive gifts, but they walk around disassociating themselves from the church. Very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. You cannot grow and you cannot be built up unless you are part of the body. So every Christian must associate himself or herself with the church, and the leaders of this church should be ready for what? To minister in faith according to the scripture to the physical needs of the church members. Not only spiritual needs, but also to the physical needs of the church members. So the phrase, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus. James 5:14. And this phrase carries two important implications. Number one, every Christian should be associated with the church in such a way that the leaders both know him and are known to him. It cannot happen in the mega church. Not possible. Yes, maybe if there are cell groups and leaders in the cell groups, they're very difficult. Very, very difficult. That's why early church met in homes. Because the larger the number, very difficult. You can't have the body ministering to each other. So every Christian should be associated with the church in such a way, the leaders both know the person and they are known, and the person knows the leaders. Both ways. Number two, these leaders shall be ready to minister physical healing to their members in faith, according to the ordinances appointed by God for the church. Now, in connection with this ordinance of anointing the sick with oil, there are two further points which need to be made very plain. First of all, there is no suggestion that oil is to be used because of any natural properties that it may possess. No. In other words, there is no magic in the oil. So here and also in the other passages of scripture, the oil is simply a type or a picture of the Holy Spirit. So placing the oil upon the sick person represents the claim of faith on behalf of that person that the Spirit of God will minister divine life and healing to the sick body. And this claim is based upon very clear promise in the scripture. Romans chapter 8 verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Doesn't say glorified bodies. The bodies that we have now today, into these mortal bodies, God will breathe life through the Holy Spirit. Will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8 verse 11. Now the phrase here, will also give life to your mortal bodies. It means to impart divine life and power to the mortal physical body of the believer in whom the Spirit of God dwells. We touched a lot on this morning. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11. Remember, we focused on those two verses. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Leviticus 17 verse 11. The great agent of the Godhead who imparts this divine life is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So He shed His blood. Isaiah 53. He gave us His very soul, His life. And how is that life imparted into us? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. The second point which must be established is that the anointing of the believer with oil, according to the New Testament, is never intended as a preparation for death. In some churches they practice that, preparing the person for death. Nowhere in the scripture. On the contrary, it is a way of imparting to the believer the exact opposite of death, that is divine life, health, strength. So to make anointing with oil a preparation of death is actually to reverse the true meaning of the ordinance. It's ignoring God's warning not to put darkness for light and bitterness for sweet. Isaiah 5 verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So now we can sum up this ordinance of anointing with oil by saying that it is an appointed act of faith by which the impartation of divine life and health through the Holy Spirit is claimed for the body of a sick Christian. Now, if we turn back to the ordinance of laying hands on the sick, as set forth in Mark chapter 16, in the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's look at the context. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 suggests that this ordinance of laying on of the hands, no anointing of oil mentioned there. The ordinance of laying on of hands is intended to go alongside, together with the preaching of the glorious gospel. To the unconverted. It's primarily used for those who are not yet converted or who have newly come to the faith. Mark chapter 16 verses 15 to 20. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that gospel should always be the full gospel. Alright. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 explains the full gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. There's no mention of oil there. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So the laying on of hands on the sick follows the commandment to evangelize the whole world. And this is like the other signs that follow the preaching of the gospel. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. Mark 16 verses 15 to 17. Jesus immediately enumerates five supernatural signs. And he ends with the healing of the sick. How? Through the laying of hands. And this indicates that each one of these supernatural signs, including the healing of the sick, is intended by God to bear testimony to that divine truth and authority of the glorious gospel message. And this is in line with the closing account of the disciples. They go and evangelize. And it says in Mark 16 verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Mark 16 verse 20. So this indicates the primary purpose of these supernatural signs, including the healing of the sick through the laying on of the hands, is to confirm the truth of the gospel message among people who have not previously accepted this message, or they have not even heard. So it seems clear, therefore, that ministering to the sick through laying on of hands in the name of Jesus is primarily intended for established Christians who are members of the churches, not for laying of the hands. Is for people who are unconverted, not for established Christians who are members of the churches, but for the unconverted or for those who have newly come to the faith. And for the Christians, for the believers in Christ who are in the church, laying on of hands with the anointing of oil. With the anointing of oil. Now, the question is, how does healing come? In what way will healing come as a result of laying on of hands? The scripture does not give any precise or detailed answer to this question. Jesus says merely, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's it. And in the place of the phrase, they will recover, we might translate alternatively, they will become well. Doesn't say might, doesn't say may, right? They will recover. Now, by these words of Jesus, two things are still left within the sovereignty of God. Number one, the precise way in which healing will be manifested, and the precise length of time that the process of healing will take place. That's under the sovereignty of God. Side by side with this, we must set the words of Paul. What does Paul say? And there are diversities of activities or operations, but it is the same God who works all in all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 6. So in the laying of hands, what the apostle Paul calls, he calls in the laying of hands, there is what the apostle calls diversities of operations. That means the process of healing. The process of healing does not always operate in the same way each time. Praise God. There is no mechanical procedure. How it operates each time is different. In one case, the laying on of hands may be a channel through which the supernatural gift of healing operates. And in such a case, what happens? The person who lays on hands by this act transmits the supernatural healing virtue or power of God to the body of the one on whom hands are laid. Sometimes when I pray for the sick, my hands are up like this and I pray, and then I experience a weight on both of my hands. My hands become heavy. And then when I lay the hands on the person who is sick, not always, lay the hands on the person who is sick, what happens is that I can sense the power of God just flowing out of the hands. Doesn't happen always. Sometimes nothing happens. No such sensation takes place. Nothing at all. Because God's ways are different. It is God who is the healer. Sometimes He chooses to do so, sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes I don't even know what's happening. Praise God. Hallelujah. I don't even know what's happening. I pray in tongues. That's why I pray in tongues. Because I'm praying in tongues, the Holy Spirit knows. I don't know. What's happening inside the body, I don't know. But sometimes it's you can actually tangibly experience the power flowing through your hands. I remember once I was praying for this boy who had this accident, and his liver was damaged. And he was in the hospital, very, very critical. I think, as far as I know, my father told me, if the liver is cut and you try to stitch it, it's like stitching butter. So I went. I won't tell you where I went. It's a little way off. I went by train because I was called to pray. I went and went there and stood next to his bed. He was in the ward in the hospital, and I lay my hands on him and I started praying. And when I started praying, it was like a river flowing. Through my body, into my hands, and I could just sense like a river just flowing and flowing and flowing into a huge well, kind of, you know. Water just flowing. And I didn't stop praying till that experience was over. The boy was healed. He's out of the hospital, and the doctor said, indeed miraculous, because cutting the liver and stitching the liver, it normally doesn't stay. Now, that was an experience. Why I shared this was because that was an experience where I could experience tangibly the power of God flowing in, and I knew that God is at work. But sometimes nothing, absolutely nothing, no feeling, nothing at all. But does God work? Yes, He's at work. Why? Because you obeyed what God said. You lay hands, you pray, God will do it. There may be no feeling at all, but God is doing the healing. How? How do you know? God says it in His word. That's it. That settles it. Not my feeling. So in one case, the laying on of hands may be a channel through which the supernatural gift of healing operates. And in such a case, the person who lays on hands by this act transmits the supernatural healing, virtue and power of God to the body of the one on whom hands are laid. Very often, this latter person, the person on whom the hands are laid, feels within his body the supernatural power of God. Sometimes they say, it's like electricity. But it's not like normal electricity. Not like you put your finger into the plug. No, not like that. Very soothing. At other times, there is no sensation of power at all. But the laying on of hands is simply an act of naked faith and obedience to God's word. That's it. However, if there is genuine faith, healing will follow. Even though there may not be any dramatic or supernatural experience. Again, Christ does not specify the length of time that the healing process will take. He doesn't specify saying it'll happen like that instantly. He doesn't specify. Sometimes complete healing is received instantly. That's a miracle. Instant healing is a miracle. As soon as hands are laid upon the sick person, person is instantly healed. That's a miracle. At other times, however, healing comes only as a gradual process. And in that case, it is so important that the person seeking healing continues to exercise active faith. And I've spoken about this so many times. So important to exercise active faith until the process of healing is complete. Now, it quite often happens that a sick person who is ministered to by the laying on of hands receives a measure of deliverance, but not complete healing. A measure of deliverance, but not complete healing. The reason for this is usually that the sick person did not exercise active faith for a long enough period of time to allow the process of healing to be completed. Remember, I said this earlier, keep the plug in. Keep the plug in. Don't pull the plug out. Healing has begun. Healing has begun. So keep the plug in to the source. And so for this reason, it is important, very important, to give scriptural instruction to those who are seeking healing through laying on of hands, and to warn them in advance of the necessity of holding out in active faith until the process of healing is complete. That's why when I don't see complete healing taking place instantly, I tell the person, you need to continually activate your faith continually. Exercise your faith, that's the word I use. Please exercise your faith continually. When I'm leaving your home now, next day, do the same thing that was done, right? Normally what we do is, when we pray for the sick, I ask them to do something that they could never do before. And that's a sign of healing. The sign of healing, that the Lord has begun the work. For example, if a person has been sick and bedridden and cannot get up from bed or cannot walk, what I ask them to do is get up and walk. Help them. And they start walking. They start walking. And they find that, yes, it's happening. It's happening. And sometimes they let go of the hands. Person is able to stand without support. That means the healing work has begun. Healing work has begun. God has begun the work. But normally what happens is, when you leave the home, the next day the person will not exercise faith. Plug is taken out. They enjoy the experience when everybody is there and the work has been done. Next day what happens? They won't exercise the faith. So they won't get up again and start walking as they should, in faith, trusting the Lord, because the healing has begun. So what happens? You lose out on complete healing. So you must warn in advance of the necessity of holding out in active faith until the process of healing is complete. Now, experience shows that in every case where genuine faith is exercised by laying hands on the sick in the name of Jesus, the process of healing begins to operate, because you obeyed God's will. However, if the sick person then loses faith, what happens? The healing may be either completely lost, person is back again to the same case, or at best never fully consummated. Halfway healed, not consummated. Two main ways in which a sick person may exercise active faith after hands have been laid upon him or her for healing. The first is by thanking God continually for the measure of healing already received. That's how you keep the plug in. Remember, I told you how I was healed of my L3, L4, L5. Right? Seventh night, crying out to God. I don't know how I slept. Couldn't drink water. Decided to bring a straw which had a bend in it. And then I would turn my head to the side and then drink from the glass. That's how that was that bad. It was that bad. And on seventh night, I'm crying out to God, Lord, have mercy. Painkillers not working, nothing working. Crying out to God, Lord, in your mercy, touch me, heal me, touch me, heal me. I don't know how I slept. The very fact that I slept was the healing process had begun. Next day morning when I got up, excruciating pain gone. I could get up, go to the bathroom without crutches. But not yet completely healed. But I was very clear. I had to keep the plug in. The Lord had touched me. The Lord had touched me. Healing had begun. Took about two and a half months, 3 months. I kept on praising, thanking God for the healing. And today I can lift 50 kilos, no problem. So first, it is by thanking God continually for the measure of healing that we already received. The other is by maintaining a consistent testimony of faith in the truth of God's word. Remember, God is not a man that he should lie. Whatever he said in his word, he will bring to pass. Even in the face of negative symptoms, you put your continuous, consistent faith in the truth of what God has said in his word. And at this point, there is a delicate balance between faith and realism. If a person continues to experience obvious symptoms of sickness even after the laying on of hands, it's unrealistic to pretend that the symptoms are no longer there or to claim that complete healing has taken place. No, that's not the right thing to do. It's better to acknowledge the symptoms but to focus on the word of God. So such a person may say, I recognize that I still have symptoms of sickness, but I believe that God's healing has been released within my body through my obedience to his word, and I trust him to complete what he has begun. That's it. Focuses on God's word. God is not a man that he should lie. What he said in his word, he will do. You lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's it. I believe what God has said. I trust his word. It's also perfectly reasonable for such a person to ask for continuing prayer. And let me tell you this, there are thousands of people alive and well today who have received healing through these scriptural means because they put God first. So next time you get sick, what would you do? Don't grab your phone and call Uni. Alright, pray. Call for the elders of the church. Come and pray. Anoint me with oil. You know, a member of another church recently, he called me to his home. And he said, Pastor, I want you to come home and anoint me with oil and pray for me. He's not a member of our church. He's a member of another church. He said, anoint me with oil and pray for me. Please come home and do that. I said, why? He said, You come. And if you can, bring your guitar also. You sing and we'll have time of worship. We pray. I went and I explained to him how healing takes place. And he was overjoyed. He was so overjoyed. Sat with him and prayed. His wife was also there. Anointed with oil. And we prayed. He called. Why he called me, I don't know. Why didn't he call the elders of his church? I don't know. I didn't ask also. Did you call the elders? I never asked them. He called me, I went, I prayed for him. Simply put your trust in what God says in his word. That's it. What God has said, he will do. If you're willing to do that, you'll experience what God says. Expect him to do his part once you've done your part. Once you've done your part, expect God to do his part. He will, because he's true to what he has said. He'll never go against his word. The hard problem is what? Our problem is we have the mobile phone. Our problem is we have all the technology. Our problem is we have thousands of hospitals all around. Our problem is that we have... That's our problem. Our trust is... I'm not saying any of this is wrong. What I'm saying is our trust is primarily not in the Lord. Alright? One of the most difficult people to understand this truth, you know, is who? Tell me. Doctors. It's like, you know, I remember I was learning to drive the car. And because I'm an engineer, I know how the car works. I know how this thing works. So, the person was teaching me how to drive, he said, താങ്കളെ പഠിപ്പിക്കാൻ ഭയങ്കര ബുദ്ധിമുട്ടാണ്, എന്താ ഈ യന്ത്രം എങ്ങനെയാ ഓടുന്നെന്നുള്ളത് താങ്കൾക്കറിയാം, അതാ പ്രശ്നം. ഈ യന്ത്രം എങ്ങനെ ഓടുന്നെന്ന് അറിയെങ്കിൽ പ്രശ്നം അവിടെ കിടക്കും. That's the problem. In one sense, ignorance is bliss, because you depend on what God says and not what your intellect and your mind and your education teaches you. Listen, this book is such a simple, such a powerful book, because it's God's book. You don't need to become an atomic scientist to understand the book. In fact, if you are one, you are in danger, because you will understand. Very difficult for you to you'll do research on the book. God says, you accept this book, this is my book. If you accept by faith, then you'll experience by faith. Praise God. God is at work. And there are many doctors today who will seek the Lord first before anything else. I've come across a psychiatrist in town. I've not met him personally, but I got his number. And he is a person who's a believer, believes in divine healing and deliverance. And most of the patients who come to him for private practice, when they come to him privately, he actually does a deliverance ministry. He's a psychiatrist. Praise God, there are highly qualified physicians, doctors, who know this truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Shall we pray? Okay.
Father, we look to your face once again, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you lead with each one of us, Lord. You are tender, compassionate, loving God, and it is your desire that